It must have moved before I got there, because I didn't see it.
And I can see right on the river scene.
It's got big tables, you have a pavilion, you have bouts in the basketball.
Yes.
It is totally so
$300.
But that was part of the issue.
So he knew that anywhere that the war was in the war, the land, yes, they went back, right? How did they make this work?
No, well, it's they're usually over there. So what about the
Sanctified, Lord, to become more like you, Jesus, each and every night.
that is our goal. We want to not just get smarter, get more academically inclined, or be more righteous in our own eyes, or but we are just looking to be able to advance the gospel in your name and in your strength. And just let us be tuned to those opportunities. We thank you for the blessings you've bestowed upon our lives. I ask for your blessing over this time tonight. And in particular, just through Jason, that you would just work through him, Holy Spirit, and you would just guide him, direct his thoughts and his speech as he brings the teaching tonight. Again, we love you, Lord God. We thank you for what you did in and through the cross. With your Son, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
Turns out I could have worn long pants.
Yes.
Could have worn a hoodie.
Could have layered it up. If we continue to be in this room, we will need a haircut.
It is. It's brisk in here, especially
anytime I've taken a Bible study on this side of the building, it has been freezing.
So, I was wondering, how are they going to take this lesson tonight? Because last week we talked all this difficult stuff about election. And, man, it was heavy stuff. I can't wait to get past it. You know what we're going to talk about tonight? A little bit different, but we're still going to be there. But if I seem a little disjointed, I'm just going to give you the reason why, real fast, it is my two daughters. My 3-year-old, my 5-month-old, this is a few months old now, but Clarice and Ivy Beth, who have decided that this week they really want my attention a lot, so I've had to work with them, I've had to do a lot of study and reading with one of them in my arms, and things of that nature, so you can blame them if this lesson somehow falls short tonight. And before we get into all the heady stuff, it just came to me, my mom turned 80. On Monday, and of course, my father died at 78 last month on July the 8th. We went and visited her on Sunday. She's in a memory care unit, but we believe she doesn't need to be, so we're waiting on a decision that hopefully is going to give her an opportunity at something better. But I wanted to give you something uplifting real quick, and that is that my brother, who is 10 years older than me and in far worse health, that's already had the maximum amount of radiation that a man can have in his lifetime, and who weighs well over 400 pounds, and just, he's in a rough spot. He showed up out of nowhere for her birthday. He drove from Martinsville, Virginia, which is a good 9 hours. He drove here, told no one. He asked me for her address, and I thought that meant he was going to send her a birthday card, but he showed up. And she was blown away by it, as was I. I didn't get to see him while he was here. I saw him at the funeral, unfortunately. But he came here just for her. And he said, Mom told me a lot of things that they talked about, but he repeatedly kept telling her that Mom and Dad were such good parents, and that they had done such a great job, and all of these things, and I know what that meant. I'm not sure she really fully grasped it. It meant that he knew that was probably the last time he was ever going to have a chance to talk to her. And the lesson that I took out of it, as sad as that was there's a lot of divisiveness, there's a lot of hatred, there's a lot of corruption, there's a lot of stuff in the news to get angry about, but we still outnumber them. I still believe the good outnumbers the other side. And by we, I'm not talking about any classification. I'm just saying there are good people out there. And those in this church, those that follow God, those that raise children that follow God, have experiences like even a troubled guy like my brother still finding a way to get there. And there is no way he should have been able physically to make it. He made it there and back. In like a 48-hour span, saw Mom, brought her food, all of these things, to God be the glory.
Amen.
And now we can get into more of the heady stuff. What's interesting is, I right now am using my old version of this. I have a have this new fancy deal, and so now I'm trying to figure out exactly how all of it is going to work. I have a new computer here, and this template doesn't exist anymore in the new version of PowerPoint, so you have something fancy, and I've still got the old one. So if you're looking at that, it's the exact same information. It's just going to look a little bit different up here. So every week we go, and you should do this in any small group or any discipling opportunity that you have. You should look back, then you should look up. And when you look up, that's when you are looking at new material. But first, let's look back at where we were. Now let's look up to God for what he has for us now. And then at the end, let's look forward and see where we are going from here. So we've spent a lot of time in chapter 9. We're going to finish chapter 9 today, and we're going to get into chapter 10. So we've gone through the first 21 verses, the first basically two-thirds, give or take, of Romans 9. And what have we learned thus far? We've learned that God chose the nation of Israel as a people through which his blessings were going to flow to the world. And then from that, he chose individuals out of that larger group. And those were called elections. And those choices were for salvation purposes. That was step one. Those promises to Israel are still intact. Those saving promises that he was their people, or that they were his people. But Paul made sure to let us know, quote, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But there would be some within national Israel called to salvation through faith in Jesus. But it wouldn't just be Israel. It would be everybody. It would be including all of the Gentiles as well. And then finally, God's mercy and justice. His righteousness is the key to the entire chapter, but his mercy and justice continually displayed through his sovereign choice and will. And that's when we get into the difficult task of what does election mean and what doesn't mean. What doesn't it mean? Paul never tells us. He doesn't explain the why, as we've said, but he tells us that God chose and that God had the authority and the right to choose. He affirmed it to decide for his own reasons and his ultimate purposes. So that's where we find ourselves as we get to verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? First thing to note is the dash at the end of that. He didn't finish the thought. And that's where we stay. The Greek dead, that means but if. Now you'll see, if you look through various commentaries, some believe that he is actually completing the thought, but many argue that Paul is actually inviting his readers to complete the thought here through the context. What this is called a prothesis and an apostasis. The prothesis is a dependent clause. It's the if statement in an if-then statement. That's the simplest way to say it. If I wear shorts today, then I will be cold if I am in this room. And the apodosis is the guaranteed result of that hypothetical scenario. Again, if I wear pants, then I'm not going to be cold. But if I wear shorts, then I'm guaranteed to be cold because of how cold it is in this room. So what he is doing in this case is he is giving you a declared result of a hypothetical scenario. And that's why most English versions translate this what if. That's not in the original text. That's there so that it feels like it's a question that actually completes a thought. Instead of just saying, God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That doesn't make any sense. There has to be, but what if God? Oh, okay, it's conditional. So that's why this is added to most English translations. Because again, like I said, Paul's thought is not finished here. English translations add the what if so that it has structure properly
that would get to what Paul's intent was. But this wasn't necessary in Greek, but it is necessary for modern audiences to kind of understand. Like people on the Western side, or just people that read the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, they're not getting the original Greek New Testament or what Paul wrote, so they've added that to it. That's just something to note, just since this course is much more about digging deeper than staying on the surface. But let's go deeper into the verses themselves here. Paul is essentially saying this. What if God had acted like this? Who will question his authority to do so? That's the entire thing. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, make known his power, has done this thing? Remember, we go back to the verses prior that we finished with last week. And it was all about how, who are you to tell God how to use his authority? Well, here he's saying, what if God did it for this reason? Who are you, and who am I, and who out there can question God's authority to do so? That's the short version of what this is. Now, if we want to go back into the grammar for a bit, desiring or wishing, depending on your translation. I think the original Greek is wishing, but what if God desiring to show his wrath? It could have been used for two reasons in Greek. It could have been what's called a concessive, which means although, but let's forget about that because it's causal. You can understand that if you go back to last week when we were talking about Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart. It's a cause statement. Context is always going to be king here. This reflects what Paul was saying about Pharaoh in those verses from last week. And it also applies to how he would deal with the vessels of wrath. And essentially, like, what if God acted like this because of this? Not as some concessive, like, what if, even though we don't know, it's what if, because they were this, God made this decision. Or, because God is God, he made this decision. So just keep that in mind, that desiring, wishing in this case is always going to be seen as causal. It is a because statement in terms of that. It's like he did desire, and then he's capable of doing something about that desire. God withholds his final judgment, according to Douglas Moo, great theologian. God withholds his final judgment so he can more spectacularly display his glory. We're going to get into some philosophy here in a second, but Christian philosophy that's going to back this point up a little bit. You may not agree with this. Again, when we're in here, we're going to touch on different sides because we don't have all the answers. Luckily, we don't have to. Another way to say it, God works with those who are not in a positive relationship with him to display in greater degree his own nature and power. Pharaoh was not in a positive relationship with God, but God used him, and in the process, his nature and power were expanded. The more of the plagues that we went through, and Pharaoh still continually would not let them go. It just made it bigger and bigger and bigger, and everything got grander. And then by the time the Exodus happened, everyone knew it. Pharaoh knew it as well. Here's what Thomas Schreiner says. God suspends immediate retribution to impose a severer judgment later. And this cites 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and I think 1st and 2nd Ezra as well, which are Jewish literature that are not included in scripture that some Gnostics would like to see added, but are just flat out not agreed upon in the canon. But widespread Jewish belief was that this immediate retribution could be suspended by God, and was, so that he could later impose a severer judgment. Now, back into the word study. He says patience, and he uses patience, and does Paul, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience. The Greek patience, ascribed to God. And remember, the way that you need to see it, patience used throughout the Bible is not going to mean the same thing. But patience, when Paul uses it in all of his letters, that's usually going to mean similar things. Understand the author's usage as opposed to scripture throughout meaning the exact same thing. While there are 10 or 11 different meanings for these words, when Paul uses patience, what does he do with that term? So for him, it follows a common theme. And here, we'll get to a couple of scriptural examples. Romans 2:4, which you guys covered in the first half of this study. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? 1 Timothy 1:16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. These are positive uses. This is patience to lead to repentance. It's patience to give you time. I remember Mike Glenn years ago talking about there's time for just one more. I remember that sermon very, very clearly, that you can't save them all, but can you save one more before he comes back? Can you save one more? That's how I look at this. It's like right now, this time between the already and the not yet that we live in, where we have seen Christ, Christ has come, but he has not come back, and so we are here. Until he comes back, we have time for one more. The patience of God is enabling us to hopefully find another, to bring another in, maybe to a Wednesday night dinner. I don't know. Here, Paul uses it negatively. It basically means that God is putting up with this unrighteousness. He's putting up with these vessels of wrath, as they're called. It's relative to tolerance. It's delayed judgment. Now, that's the same thing. It's still delayed judgment here when he's being patient, but he's delaying judgment in order for you to find him, to find faith in Jesus Christ, and to share that message with everyone else. But every time Paul uses patience, it's always for the purposes of coming to faith in Christ and trusting in him for salvation. Positively or negatively. These two positive, those negative. I'm putting up with these vessels of wrath, and I'm letting them run the world temporarily. But there will come a time. I'm delaying that judgment so that you will know me more. So that you will be able to spot me more. One thing I'll say is, when I met my wife, I knew the first night at Panera, when I met her, when I forgot to actually get us food. I thought we were just having coffee because that's what she said, but she still to this day says I was starving and I came there and you did not give me dinner and somehow I ended up marrying you anyway. But the first night I said, I heard a voice in my head and said, this one's different. She's special. Pay attention to her. The reason why is because there were a whole lot of others that were exactly the same. And they were wrong, and I made mistakes, followed the wrong things, did the wrong things, looked at them for the wrong reasons. But that made her shine like the brightest spotlight you would ever see, because I had seen all the wrong. And that's how I look at this. I just to apply it to my own life, that's how I would see it. But it's just all the negativity and all that kind of stuff just makes God that much greater on the flip side, because we can see it there. What is God's ultimate purpose? I could ask this question, but truthfully it is to be known. It is to display his glory to all people. And let's not forget what's in parentheses in your notes. Believers or not. You think Pharaoh knew who God was, despite whatever his heart was doing? If we get back to Exodus 17, back to the same story, God magnified his name through Pharaoh. The terror of his judgment and the greatness of his salvation. We saw what happened with the plagues. We didn't want any part of that. We also read about the flood and everything else under the sun. But we also recognize the greatness of his salvation. We see that over and over again in the New Testament. And then reflecting back to the Old Testament, things like Hosea and Isaiah, which we'll be quoting and talking about a lot more here in a few minutes. But as I mentioned, what Schreiner said, this deferred retribution was so he could unveil the full extent of his power and wrath on those who continually resist his offer of repentance. And then this quote I just put in entirety because I just think it's beautiful. The mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath. Just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. This room's a lot colder because of how hot it is outside. If we walked in here out of 0 degree weather, I'm not sure it would be the shock to our system. One, because we'd be dressed differently and it wouldn't affect us. But when we walk out of 102 weather into negative 102 weather, it's a lot more powerful right there. This is probably the biggest question in all of Christian philosophy. Right? How can a good God coexist with evil? If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, can do anything, then why do we see such terrible things happen? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is there war? Why is there famine? Why is all of this hatred and vitriol? What forces some of the most just atrocious things that we could think of or that we've seen in our history? And usually this is how atheists disprove God in their own minds. They can't understand this. And the Christians do a bad job a lot of times of trying to explain it. There's like 7 or 8 different, what are called theodicies, which are just, I'm defending God, that people go to. The Christian, like philosophers, theologians, big time academics go to try and explain how this works. There's the question again. Presumably God could stop you. Like, if I was about to fall right now, he could stop me from falling. Like, I don't have to trip and break my hip or something like that. He could stop it. All of these things could change. That kidnapping of that girl or something like that, he could stop it. Why not? Why not? If he's all powerful and he's all good, why is evil here? And this is the big argument. This is one of the most powerful arguments in favor of it. It's the one that a lot of Christians go to. And that is that there are a whole lot of goods that could not exist without their counterparts. Would we understand what mercy was if we had not seen wrath? If we had not been punished, would we understand at all what mercy was? Would we get the concept of forgiveness at all? Would it even be something that we could fathom? If everything was good, would we even know what good was? I don't think you could. I don't think it's possible. So without the counterpart, there's no good. So we feel joy because we have experienced misery. We get mercy because we feel guilt. We know we've done wrong. And then when we find out we have a merciful God that forgives and offers us a chance and in fact sent his son to die for us, we understand it. I can love because I can see hate. I saw what happened in World War II. I've seen what happened with slavery in a country and all of those things. How could we perceive generosity if we weren't selfish or if we hadn't seen the opposite? If everybody gave, it would just be the normal state of being. There wouldn't be the opposite. There's no justice without injustice. Or if there is, we wouldn't know what it was. Because there would just be... It's like if everything were red, would anything be red? If there was no other color in this room or in existence, if I was all red, which thankfully I am not, but if everything in this room, the table, the chairs, the floor, there's no other color in existence but red, would the color red even exist? No. It wouldn't. We wouldn't be able to understand that. So, would ice cream be sweet if I had not tasted a lemon? I don't know. I certainly wouldn't be able to contextualize what sweetness was. Now take that back to Paul and his explanation of God's mercy and wrath right here. When we read Genesis, when we read throughout Scripture, when we watch it in our lives, when we see or read of God's wrath, we immediately recognize His mercy. And that's what stuns us. It leaves us in a state of shock. And then the immediate response is to fall on your face and thank Him because you recognize the flip side. When we see what happened to Pharaoh, when we see Sodom and Gomorrah sans lie, destroyed. When we understand how much God hates sin and how His holiness demands a penalty that we can't even pay. We can't get out of jail here. When we understand the penalty for sin is death, only then can we even begin to realize what saved and justified actually means. And that's what Paul is saying. That we know we're undeserved. We know we can't earn it. I could have just started this and said, what have we learned so far? We've learned that where you come from, who your dad is, what tribe you were descended from, how much money you make, how many good things you've done in your life, how much scripture you've read, means nothing in terms of salvation. That it's all about faith in Jesus Christ and the justification that can only come through Him. And largely that's what Romans is all about. Sanctification, justification, glorification, over and over again. I think we can move on to the next verses now. Now I'm doing them in chunks because I feel like they're thematically, they fit here. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. When He says, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? It's like, why so few of us and so many of them? Essentially. But now let's get into the nitty of it and actually talk about Hosea a little bit more. If you go and you read Hosea 2:23, Paul changes the word say here in Romans to call, because it matches the election point, the God's sovereignty and righteousness point that He's been making throughout chapter 9. And He also actually reverses the clauses in Hosea so that He can bookend with call. You start with call, you end with call. Because that's the point. He wants to make sure that the focus is on the calling of Jews and Gentiles to the new church. So here's the verse. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. So again, changes the clauses, the first two clauses, and then changes the word say to the word call. So why does it go to Hosea in the first place? What's the connection here? Well, Hosea was predicting as a prophet. He was predicting a renewal of God's mercy towards Israel. Now you were seeing an apostate state. You were seeing rebellion against the Lord again, because that's what Israel does best throughout Scripture. And if you go to the Septuagint is just the Greek Old Testament. It's also, if you ever see something called the LXX, that means the Greek Old Testament, the original Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul likely referred to and used and knew and pretty well known. So Septuagint's a big word, but generally it just means the Greek Old Testament. But God in Hosea here symbolically named the children of Hosea for a reason. He wasn't symbolically naming those children. He was using that symbol to represent Israel. And so He called them not pity. That's the original. No mercy is how it's probably translated in your Bible. And not my people. And you can find it all in Hosea 1:6-9. And then I put a note in here just said, maybe we should just read it. And then I don't have to just keep explaining it like that. So let's just do that, because slides don't take that much time. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Afterwards, those children get shown mercy. They get adopted again as God's people. So Paul is basically saying that what happened there, real similar to what's happening right now. And I'm trying to make sure that you all understand that. And again, when I say you all, referring to Paul, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome. And the friction that's created by those two churches that he's trying to bring together under the banner of Christ for the sake of his mission. So this is how Kenneth Boa refers to what we just read. Paul uses Hosea to make sure that we understand God's mercy is wide enough to include the Gentiles. The importance of this obviously can't be overstated because the Jews already walked around believing that they were the promised ones. So they also believed that Gentiles were not just deserving of God's wrath, they were especially bad, and that they should really face his wrath. So the fact that Paul goes out of his way to say this highlights God's mercy in a way that, including Jews, wouldn't. He's making sure it's like, not just you, but them. Yeah, the them that you've been bad-talking your entire life. Them. God has mercy for them as well as for you. And just like as I mentioned, again, he's trying to unite the Christian church. He's trying to end all of this division and arrogance. And that again, kind of gets back to the point. Both groups were arrogant. The Jews were arrogant because they walked around thinking they were ordained and that they were special, and that they were all gifted the salvation promises because of Abraham, because of who they were, and so that they would carry on the traditions, the religious traditions of the law, because they were God's chosen people. And then as the Gentiles came to faith, they started to see, well, the Jews are wrong. He's not fulfilling any promises with them. And so they started walking around haughty and acting as if they all of a sudden knew the key. And maybe they did, but it wasn't limited. The whole point was it shouldn't be limited to one group in the first place. All of God's people are special. Every single one of them created in the image of him. So what Paul is saying is, if you trust in Jesus as Savior, you're in. If you're descended from Abraham, not only does that not matter if you're not on the right side when it comes to Christ, it's not even required that Abraham is part of your lineage in order for you to be included. The only requirement is saving faith in Christ. That is shocking, especially. Think about the audience. Think about the original, the people that read and heard that. What would you think if you were a Jew in that case? It's a humbling moment. It brings you right down. One of the great quotes that I have heard in my life is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Sometimes you walk through life and you just feel like you're better than everybody else. Everybody goes through a stage where things are just going really well and you see a lot of pain elsewhere and you're just kind of oblivious to it. And then sometimes it's you that's down here. And you think everybody else in the world is up here. It's only when we realize and look away from ourselves and look to God and look to the cross, we realize that we're all standing exactly in the same place. And then we look up to the only one that's above. When we move from 24 to 26 to 27 to 29 here, Paul's going to take us from Hosea to Isaiah. And we'll understand here in a moment why. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So remember I said Boa wrote that he used Hosea, Paul did, to show God's mercy is wide enough to include Gentiles. Well, here Boa finishes that thought and says Paul uses Isaiah to show that God's justice is focused enough to exclude many in Israel. Again, it comes back to the Lord's mercy being on display, and Paul making sure that that fact is affirmed and never forgotten throughout Romans. Remember I told you that when you read a letter, you don't read it in stages. Like if somebody sends me a 5 to 10 page letter, maybe I can't read it in one sitting, but I'm going to try because I understand it's probably one point that's being made. It's not like I'm reading a book that I'm going to pick up and put down 15 times. If you have the opportunity to read an entire letter or the biggest chunk that you can of scripture, you can kind of settle in and understand that thematically a lot of this stuff actually plays together. Disjointed, it's harder. But when you're, and when you're going through a study like this, you're kind of in that frame of mind either way. But when you have the opportunity to sit down and read all of Galatians, it's just better. When you have the time to sit down and read all of Ephesians, it's just better. And then you go to commentaries, and then you can slow down and go back, and I'm going to take the first 4 verses of Ephesians, then 5 through 8, and all this kind of stuff, and you can get more. But generally, these were intended to be read in their entirety in home churches originally, who he was being sent to. So as we go through that, never forget that a lot of this stuff was like, oh, that kind of makes sense with the last 20 verses. Right, because it was written to be read at once, or to be spoken at once. Now let's talk about the remnant. And by the remnant, I don't mean the thing that's on, that's a little bit off our property. I mean, be real careful before we misuse that term. Based on everything that we know about Romans right now, Paul has argued pretty successfully that God could justifiably destroy anything he wants because we're all under sin. And anytime he chooses not to do that for any individual, that is his mercy built on his sovereignty and reflects his goodness. So he could destroy all of Israel, okay? He could destroy all the world. And so Paul right here in these 3 verses is saying that, yes, the sin is abhorrent to God. We understand this. The sin is beyond, it's worse than you would ever imagine. But there is mercy to be found because there is a remnant of national Israel that will be saved. There are some Jews whose eyes will open to the reality of Jesus Christ. And they are included in my salvation promises. If we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, going back to what Isaiah actually says, that the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah over to their evil. He let them destroy themselves, and then he finished the job. Sans life. But with Israel, if you can believe this, as negative as all of this sounds, in terms of how Paul is speaking to the Jews, the whole point of what he's doing here towards the end of chapter 9 is laying the groundwork for hope for Israel. Because that's what the remnant represents. There's hope. You're not all doomed. There is hope. God has selected among you as well. It's not just them. It's also you. It's also some of you. And that means in the past and present, because that remnant is being prophesied, is being predicted right here by Isaiah. The Lord of hosts left us offspring. Schreiner says, if you wanted to really just take it to one sentence, God's not finished with you yet. He's not finished with Israel yet. He's offering hope, again, to the Jews of the time of the writing. There will be some within national Israel who are going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're going to be saved. And that's because of election. And the key word in that is the word will. Because Paul is saying, and Isaiah is saying, that it's not a condition, it's not a possibility, it's not a likelihood, it's not a this might happen, it's a will happen. The word will do this. There will be a remnant. That's a promise. That's a certainty. And throughout chapter 9, leading to this point, he's told us what? That God's promises are intact, and that you can trust them and take them to the bank 100% of the time. So he laid the groundwork for that, and now he tells you right now, he's telling you he will do this in the past, and now we're seeing it. It's a certainty. I decided to get very alliterative here. Just said, ethnicity and effort are empty. Election, God's sovereign choice solely by his justice and mercy, with some of national Israel included. Another way that I've seen this phrased is it's about grace, not race. It's not about national Israel, and it never was. It's not ethnic Israel. It's the new Israel. It's the Israel that understands Jesus Christ and doesn't reject their Messiah. Now, we talked about why Paul utilized Isaiah. So why Isaiah? Well, if you go through Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, you kind of have a long question being asked, and kind of an ultimatum. The northern tribes of Israel are turning away from God, and they are looking potentially even to the Assyrians for their salvation. They're looking anywhere they can for answers. And basically what Isaiah is saying to them is, you want to trust in the Lord and live, or do you want to go that way where all of you are probably going to die? Because that's going to break the covenant with God, and that's probably not going to result in good things for you. And now go back to what Paul has been arguing for this last handful of verses. Israel, do you want to keep going this way? Trying to find your own righteousness, justifying yourself, trying to be perfect when you can, perfect with the law? Or do you just want to follow Jesus and find the way? Which one? Because you can't do both. You've got to pick one. Remember, it's a jealous God. We talked about that. He's not going to have competitors. There's not going to be an Alabama to the Georgia. There's just one. But Paul's also making it clear that some are going to get the right answer. That some Jews are going to get the right answer. And that this remnant being there in Scripture, the presence of a remnant, doesn't just mean that there's a remnant that has been saved. It's saying more are going to be included. And it could be you. It could be you. It could be anyone that is reading this. He is giving the present Jews hope. There's still time, guys. There's still time. He's trying so hard. So let's summarize here, because this is the end of what most see as the first movement of Paul's argument of chapters 9 through 11. You get from the opening of 9, where it starts around verse 6, and it goes through verse 29. And then from 10:30 on, you get the second movement of Paul's argument. But in 27 through 29, he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles, Israel will not be Sodom and Gomorrah. They are not going to be left to their own demise, but that if it weren't for God's intervention, his mercy, his grace, they would destroy themselves just the same. Because they're making the same mistake of trusting in the wrong things. Grant Osborne says, Israel being an apostate state, rejecting the Messiah, just as in Isaiah, they are forfeiting their covenant rights by doing this. So they're no longer numbered as God's people. But mercy, though. God's mercy intervenes. And that helps fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of the remnant. And again, that is the whole idea here is to create hope for the Jews. Because if you look through 9 to 11, 10 is going to be really brutal on the Jews. But as you get through 9 through 11, it is going from, you want the bad news first or the good news? Oh, you want the bad news? Okay, well, here's the bad news. I didn't tell you, there's also some really bad news. But then there's some good news. We'll get to the good news in a handful of weeks, unfortunately, but at least unfortunately if you're a Jew. But why cite the Old Testament prophets? Paul is explaining what New Israel is. He's explaining Christ's church. He is theologically. Romans is often seen as the prime example of Christian theology, and certainly the prime example of Pauline theology. And that is true, even though that wasn't the purpose, the overall purpose in writing the book. But he's painting a theological and mental picture of that new issue. Again, no location, no race, no anything else. The foundation is in Jesus Christ. And if the foundation is in Christ, if that capstone, if that cornerstone is at the bottom, there's no other foundation that can be there because the foundation is already laid. You can't put foundation underneath foundation. So this is a message again in unity. It's all about Christ. Doesn't matter Jew, doesn't matter Gentile. We're all included. Now we can move on. 30 to 33. A little bit of a longer passage. What shall we say? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel, in pursuit of law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, Christ is the cornerstone. And they stumbled right over top of him, even though he was from Israel. The question we've asked, why so many of them and why so few of you? That's what Paul is saying. He's like, why so many of them? Why so many of you? And I put us in there because that's who he was a Jewish zealot. That was the whole idea. Paul is actually trying to work this through in his own head. He's like, how did this happen? How did we get this so wrong? How did so many of my people, how did we mess this up? He's trying to explain it. And of course he knows that those that are reading through this are going to have similar questions that they're actually open to. The simplest answer is that God defies all expectations. Certainly human expectations, because we're finite. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, declares the Lord. I'll use that every single week. Maybe every time I ever preach or teach, I'm probably going to say that once. Because it's the only way to explain the unexplainable. Is that if there were a God to believe in, as there is, then there are probably so many things that even if he tried to explain them to us, we would just be like, okay, yeah, no, sorry. It's like listening to advanced physics. It's like me telling Ivy Beth, my five-month-old, like quoting Crime and Punishment and hoping that she can understand the primary theme of Dostoevsky's writing. Like, it doesn't work that way. It can't. So our expectations of him are always going to be way too small because we just can't fathom how big it actually is. So I mentioned movement one ending and movement two beginning. Movement one is largely about God's righteousness. To a lesser extent, it's Israel's guilt, but it's Israel's guilt that kind of leads to explaining God's righteousness through the mercy that's created and also the justice that's in the centerpiece right there in the middle of Romans, which is surrounded by that chiasm structure that we talked about a few weeks ago, where you have things on both sides that match up with each other, all leading to a centerpiece, which is the whole focus of that passage. Again, the easiest way, if you've missed a few classes, is just to be or not to be. That's the simplest way to think of a chiasm. Those two things are the same, but there's no question without the focus, which is the or not. If it's just to be, there's nothing to say. To be or not, the whole point is you have a choice. The whole point is what's in the centerpiece. And again, most people believe that all of Scripture is a giant chiasm, where it's all playing the same story out to get to the centerpiece of Christ and his birth and the redemption of the human race. Because you have creation, and you have recreation. And you have a fall, and you have a rescue. And right dead center is Christ. So that's movement one. And now movement two is all about the unbelief of national Israel. So again, he gave you some hope if you were a Jew in his time. And now he's going to tell you just how wrong you've been and what that means. Whenever Paul says, what shall we say then, he's transitioning or he's concluding an argument. This happens throughout any of his writings. I gave you a couple of examples. What then shall we say, Romans 4:1? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And there are many other examples. The end of Romans is another one. The end of Romans 8, I should say, is another one. But Paul is thinking out loud. And he's thinking, he's just like, not only are the Gentiles in, but, I mean, we've heard about Israel and God's people. It's the entire Old Testament. Like, how is this work? How in the world is this happening? They weren't even pursuing the one true God. He even points that out. Now, that doesn't mean that they're living in, like, pure sin or anything to that degree. They're not, like, going after immorality. It just means they didn't know anything and they weren't going for the one true God either. It's not like they had faith in him and they were doing everything righteously. But the Jews were, right? They were seeking God. So how is that fair? And he explains, well, because Israel pursued the law to find right relationship with God, and the Gentiles pursued faith. I put Schreiner's quote in here from his Romans commentary, and I capitalized words that seemed very similar to me. Israel wrongly used God's law, however, thinking that they could exploit it to establish their own righteousness instead of believing in Christ and submitting to the saving righteousness of God. To me, as I read that, the way that Thomas Schreiner writes it is all of those are self-absorbed manipulations. They're missing the point. You're using God's law. You're not following God's law. You're using it for a purpose. You're trying to exploit it for your own righteousness. Instead of believing in Christ, instead of submitting to God's righteousness, you are trying to do that on your own. But the bigger question is, where did the Gentiles get their faith? If they weren't seeking the one true God, they didn't know anything special, if they're not special people, or more special than anybody else, where did the faith come from? They weren't born with it. Right? Like, where did the faith even come from in the first place? What's the source of the faith? I bet you know the answer to that, based on what Paul has said throughout chapter 9. It's God who put the faith in those he chose. The electing word of God that cannot fail. Wasn't human in nature. We didn't find faith. The faith found us. Because the faith was a homing missile. The faith came from God to those he chose. And then at the same time, Israel is worried about the law and its traditions, and it's failing miserably, it's falling short. It's trying to be self-righteous. That never works. It's very self-important. The Jews, again, are walking around, and the elders, especially the scribes, are walking around as if they are elite in every way and somehow walking around with a halo on because God has chosen all of them. They thought it was because of them and forgot that it was all about him, or never knew it in the first place. It's always all about God. What's the Sunday school answer? If you don't know, just say Jesus. It's probably going to be right 9 times out of 10. It had nothing to do with who they were. It had everything to do with who Jesus was. It had everything to do with who God is. So all their effort was empty. It was meaningless. It was a rejection of God's salvation. You don't trust me to do it myself? They tripped over the stumbling stone. And unfortunately for them, that stone became a cornerstone. That was Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why they find themselves in the situation that they find themselves in. There is one way. It's not a way, a truth, a life. It's the way. One way. Through Jesus. The reason why I wanted to go into chapter 10 to finish was just this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The reason why I didn't want to just end with that first movement is because the very first verse of chapter 10 is powerful. Considering what Paul has just said, he immediately says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you may be saved, because you're my people too, because I'm Jewish in origin and I love you. And I'm heartbroken, just as it said at the beginning of 9, I'm heartbroken that this is a state of affairs and I want it fixed so badly. You have to believe the gospel to receive the gospel. So now we've gone from the past. Now we go to the present. By the way, in chapter 10, Paul uses the Old Testament more than any other place in any of his writings. So we're going to be going through a whole lot of cross-references in the weeks to come. But now we're centering on the failure of Israel to believe God. Paul was a Jewish zealot. And the scales fell from his eyes in Acts. And that blindness that he had, that persecution gene that he had, it left him. And he sees it as being symbolic of the spiritual blindness on Israel. And he's trying so desperately to help them. It's rested on them for generations. Israel's original calling was to take the blessings of God everywhere. They were blessed to be a blessing. You've heard that about yourself, I'm sure, in church at some point. You were blessed to be a blessing. You weren't blessed to go home and love the fact that you were blessed. You were blessed so that you could spread God's name everywhere and live for Him. Boaz calls it a missionary light to the rest of the inhabited earth, and that Israel had failed just miserably. If you go to Genesis, the end of this little bit here, talking to Abram is, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That means to everybody. And that's exactly what, over and over again, they failed to do. Most of the Jews expected that a few Gentiles were going to be saved and a whole lot of Jews. And the gospel has shown the exact opposite so far. And that's what Paul's been like. Again, God defies human expectations. Where did Jesus arrive? He arrived as a baby in a manger. He grew up a carpenter's son, not a whole lot of money, nothing particularly special. He uses people like Zacchaeus. He arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey. Like, think about how many times you thought it was going to go this way, but God did it this way. It's the same way here. We've talked about over and over again how Paul lays out the case for election. But here, right there in 10:1, he's saying, I pray for you, brothers. Why? If God's already made the electing decision, then why would you pray in the first place? Because what could you do that would change the electing purposes of God? If election trumps it all, then isn't that a waste of time? A waste of effort? Boaz and others, I was troubled by this question. It happened for a long time. I don't understand how that works together. Boaz asks two questions. He says, did Paul believe only a remnant of Israel had been saved? Absolutely, yes. 100%. He cites Old Testament passages to prove it, and he says it directly in chapter 9. But did Paul believe prayer for Israel's salvation is still his responsibility? Absolutely, yes. We must live in the tension. And this is the tension you're feeling right now and felt last week as we started talking about election, and I feel every second that I think about any of this, because I don't understand how we get from here to here. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. There is this wide chasm that I'm never going to fully grasp, especially on this side of heaven. And Paul can't explain it either. And so he just wants you to know, I just know we're supposed to pray. I know God is sovereign, but I know we're also supposed to pray for everything, for every need, no matter what. So we live in that tension. And the final thing tonight is just this. This is Greek, it's just zealous. What does zeal actually mean? Well, we know kind of what it means here. And it can be positive, even in the original, but in Greek, it actually has a negative connotation. It means envy. Malicious. It means jealousy. Healthy jealousy, like we talked about God being a jealous God. But here, Paul is saying that the Jews are jealous for their law and their traditions because that's really their true God. That's where their heart actually is. They've lost all spiritual perception. They don't have a calling. They're sitting at home kicking up their feet because they're the chosen ones, not worried about anybody else. So they have head knowledge, but they have no perception and no clarity. Their zeal has them off course. They're following the wrong thing. They're zealous for the wrong thing. And the reason why he's equipped to say this is because he was one of them. And before the scales fell from his eyes, he knows exactly what they were going through. I couldn't understand before July 8th what it is like to lose a parent. But now I can, and now I can live in those conversations and talk to others that might lose their fathers in the years to come. And I can understand some of what they're going to go through. Paul can understand the Jewish mindset because he had the Jewish mindset. And so he is perfectly equipped to say this. Not only did the scribes themselves lack true knowledge, they prevented everybody else from gaining it as well. Because remember, the scribes told you what to believe. Most were illiterate. Most didn't have access to the text. They came to church and they heard it. They heard it spoken. So not only did the scribes fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they then failed to point it out to everybody else. Of all people, the scribes who have access and who follow the Old Testament and who follow the law, they should have seen the messianic prophecies and the comparisons to Jesus. Of all people, they should have. And they didn't. And so right here, why do you think Paul quotes the Old Testament so much in chapter 10 while he's talking about the unbelief of the Jews during the summer? He's talking to the scribes, and he's saying, you guys really messed up, and you've got no excuse. We luckily have Bibles in all of our homes, and we can go to them. That's not the way it was back then, and that is critical to remember. So the specific knowledge they lacked was that righteousness was from God, not from men. We could find it and we could create it. We couldn't make it out of Legos or clay or anything else. Christ is the end, the telos of the law, meaning its fulfillment. Boaz says that is casting aside the law as tormentor of all those who bore the guilt of not keeping it. The law weighs you down because you try to be 100% perfect on it. Right up until that moment, you realize you can't be, and then you gloriously realize you don't have to be because of Jesus. Because he covered it all. So what have we learned tonight? We learned that at the end of the first movement and the second movement begins. From chapter 9 on into chapter 10. Chapter 9, largely about God's righteousness, mercy, justice, sovereignty. Israel, Paul laid it out, Israel had surrendered its covenant promises as a nation. But God had still chosen some of them to believe. And Gentiles had been given the gift of faith through his grace. Effort was empty. Ethnicity was empty. None of it mattered. And then Paul used the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, to demonstrate those two points. And he reminded us that God had indeed fulfilled those promises to the patriarchs, the original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that there was a whole lot more to this story. So he ends 9, and he begins 10. We're going to spend a lot of time up until about verse 20 or so, talking about Israel's unbelief, and then he's going to shift again to the third step. So next week, you know what we're going to talk about? That. Period. How do you get right with God? Where is righteousness found with God? That. So we'll go into that a lot more deeply next week. Thank you.